There's this study in seminary called homiletics. Homiletics is how to form and present a message and contextualize it to the congregation to which you're preaching. And here's the amazing thing. As you study homiletics, you find that the disciples, the apostles who wrote the scripture, did not go through a homiletics class. There's so many times you open the epistles and it does not follow an outline. The apostle Paul, I don't know if he ever went to English grammar school. His run-on sentences run on forever. And he strings all of these thoughts together. And now our job as a pastor is to kind of separate some of those thoughts without ruining the integrity of what's trying to be accomplished. Today and next week and the week following are going to be that kind of precision type of preaching. Because what we have is Paul being so personal as he wraps up this letter. And he's talking to all of these people by name that he just loves, and he's had a ministry in their life, and he's aching for them like we're aching for the Mittlers, and he's just trying to connect with them, and he throws all of this stuff right in the end of the letter. It reminds me of The Price is Right. And you get through the first showcase, and you're at the wheel, and you spin the wheel, and the guy hands you the microphone. And he says, "Do you want to say hi to anybody?" And you're like, "Hey, Aunt Jane, hi." And you're like saying hi to all these people. And this is what's happening right here. All right, Paul's spinning the wheel. He's got one last chance to say some important things. So we don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss the tone, and we don't want to miss the tenderness here. We think of the Bible as just, you know, it's kind of disconnected from us emotionally. And then you read a book like Romans and you read real names of real people. And you're like, man, this is real. This could have been written now with real names. Imagine if I was in prison somewhere on a journey and I sent you guys back a letter to be read in church. And that's how this was done. And I mentioned all you guys by name, the different people. And of course, there's going to be some narcissist like, didn't mention me in the letter. You know, well, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. But it's also about you. It's also about you. And so we see this personal relationship that's fostered here. And it's just beautiful, this beautiful language. Now, a couple of things to think about. We're going to try to contextualize, because this is a hodgepodge of thoughts. I'm going to try to weave this together and draw out a contextual application for us. Okay? And I'm going to try not to stretch too far, but stretch enough that you walk away saying, you know, I can see that, and that makes sense for our church. Now, one of the things I hope comes out of this book of Romans is a love and an affection for Israel. What an apropos time to be talking about Israel, as we're watching all that's taking place and the anti-Semitism that rears its ugly head in every generation. By the way, every generation has had a movement against the Jews. Every single generation in every single country. If you study human history, every country in the world has had a generational movement against the Jews. Why? Because it is satanic. You want to know from history, and by the way, we don't study Israel's history for our future. Okay? That's not why this is important. We study Israel's history because we want to see Israel saved. Because if not for Israel, we wouldn't have the Redeemer. God gave the Redeemer through Israel, and the Israelites were used of God to bring us the Redeemer so that all the nations, all the tongues and tribes of the world would come into the fold, be grafted into the vine, who is Jesus, and that Israel, as a response, would be grafted back into the vine. That's Romans 11. But if you want to understand what's going on right now, read Jeremiah 47. This is nothing new. And I'm just going to take a quick tangent. What's happening in Israel now has to go all the way back to the book of Kings and David and the Philistines. The Philistines were the nation of Gaza. They're still there. The remnants are still there. And Satan used all of those different Canaanite nations to stop God from bringing his people to this place, this significant place that he had ordained for them. And so Jeremiah 47 is the continuation of something that's just going to keep happening until Jesus comes back. And that's what this is about. It's the constant satanic forces pitting themselves against God's sovereign design in history. And so Jeremiah 47 gives us a great synopsis of what's taking place. You can read it. It's like you're reading what we're witnessing right now. But it has to do with the salvation of the Jews and God's continuous work of the Jews, of the Israelite nation. And so Paul's going to give some tender language here, and he's going to give his heart. He wants to go back to Jerusalem, and he wants the Jews to be blessed, and he wants them to be cared for because they were, in essence, the carrier of the Redeemer that has blessed the Gentiles. And so I hope that comes out for you. We should care about Israel because we care about the gospel. Here's what we're going to try to weave into this passage. And I don't think it's a stretch. I think as you read the language here, you're going to see a pattern. Have you ever wondered what a pastor's job actually is? Yeah, I know. We only work on Sundays. We do all of our work on Sundays. The rest of the week, we just kind of tool around looking for something to do and reading Bibles. There's a lot of things we do. There's a lot of things we're supposed to do. There's some things we don't get to do. But as you read this passage, you see the weightiness in Paul's life that is really being gifted to churches and in particular to pastors. And so I want, and as I read this, this was somewhat convicting, somewhat encouraging. This was a good refresher for me to be reminded, what is it that I'm called to do here as a pastor? What did Paul do as he planted these churches? And then he left that as the guidepost, the pattern for these pastors that he would leave, that he had discipled to continue the work. So we're going to see that this morning. And I'm going to tackle a bunch of verses again. So we're not going to read the whole thing together. We're going to read it in pieces. Let's go ahead and start in verse 14. We're in Romans chapter 15. Two chapters left to wrap up this long letter. Here's what he says. And by the way, remember we just came through all this stuff about the gray areas of Scripture, about conflicts, about finding oneness through the Holy Spirit, by accepting that we don't always come to the same conclusions when it comes to certain gray areas of Scripture. The black and white is in black and white. We love each other and are patient with each other in the gray areas. He's tackled all of this. And so much of this came out of a melting of Gentile and Jewish cultures. So here's what he says in verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. You yourselves are full of goodness. By the way, the sisters are here too. It's just a way of writing. It's really an abbreviation. So they would focus in on the brothers, but that included their families, their wives, the sisters of the faith. In fact, he's going to mention a whole bunch of sisters by name in this passage. So ladies, you're not lost here. You're here. You yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says here, guys, listen, I've had to say some really difficult things. We've just navigated a whole bunch of difficult topics. Topics that aren't easy to discuss. I've had some of you say, oh, we've never even heard about these things in church before, gray areas. It's because it's just easier to avoid them. And yet we have to broach these topics. We have to contextualize the gospel for our culture, where we are, what we're dealing with. And so Paul says, I'm satisfied with some of the things. And he's going to talk about that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he said, I've had to say some hard things, some difficult things, some deep things, some stretching things. This passage, by the way, mirrors another passage that Paul wrote to Timothy. He was a young man that Paul discipled, and he left in care of all the churches in Ephesus. There were several churches in Ephesus, and Timothy was like the head pastor of those churches. He says this, and we'll put this on the screen for you, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, speaking again with a tenderness to Timothy. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, will be able to teach others also. Okay, so what was Timothy to teach? What was he to hand on that Paul had handed to him? And if you connect that here, what Paul is saying he has left the church is this instruction to help the church be good and to be knowledgeable and to be able to teach others. To be able to teach one another. All right, so what is a pastor's task? Paul's saying, this is what I've accomplished. And in another passage, says, in another letter, he says, Timothy, this is what I want you to accomplish. What is a pastor's threefold task? All right, there's three things. If we're to boil a pastor's job description down to three things, here are those three things. Number one, a pastor's job is to impart a practical knowledge of the Scriptures. We'll just use the word educate. Above all, we're educators. And this isn't just a Sunday sermon thing. This is a life thing. I can't educate you well if I just monologue at you all the time. We need dialogue. And this is where the Life on Life stuff happens. This is during the coffee hour. This is visiting you in your homes or in the hospital or doing counseling with you or doing life groups with you or just getting that text like I talked about last week that's going to take me 6 years to answer by text. This is how we do life education. And so we need our pastors, and churches need their pastors, to be in and amongst the people. I've attended mega churches where the pastor comes in a back door, has his own private parking space, walks in, preaches his message, goes back to his office, goes preaches his second and then his third, and then he goes out the back door and he disappears. And you never have this close connection. Now, I understand I will never have a close, intimate connection with every one of you. There's not enough time in the year. But we have to be approachable. That's how we educate. That's how we connect. I can't contextualize the Bible for you if I don't know what's going on in your life. And so we have to work at this. This is the first thing. And he talks about knowledge. The knowledge of the scriptures. This is why we teach exegetically. This is why we take you through the whole Bible. This is why we just did a whole book. Now, it's not just enough to educate you. I have to take it a step further. And so the second thing that a pastor's job is to do is to help people apply that practical knowledge. This is contextualization. Great, I can give you a whole bunch of theology, but how does that theology change your life? And how do you use it in your life? How do I connect all this theology you're teaching to this conflict I'm having in my marriage or with my children or the struggle I'm having at work? That's contextualization, and that has to happen. Number three, a pastor's job is to prepare people to teach that practical knowledge to others, to create disciples. I cannot shepherd everyone well. Jesus understood this. He had 12 men he shepherded, and those 12 men went out and shepherded others. And so one of the jobs that we have as pastors, and there are four pastors here on our pastor team, is to work with each of you to help you figure out who your Timothy is. We've talked about this. Who are you discipling? Who's your Paul? Who's discipling you? And who's your Barnabas? Who just keeps you motivated and runs alongside of you? And so our job is to help you figure out how you can give knowledge and wisdom, encouragement, and service to others. Now, should all these tasks only be done, or is this all a pastor does? No, a pastor does all kinds of things. We talked about this at the board level the other day. Some people come and say, you know, you shouldn't have to do those things. Well, I think in a perfect world, there's things a pastor shouldn't have to do. And that's Acts chapter 6. That's why the deacons were brought in. But that doesn't mean those aren't tasks that don't fall on us from time to time. Can I be honest with you? I like raking leaves. I get all my steps in. I hate walking on a treadmill. I feel like a hamster when I'm on a treadmill. All right? So Eddie got me this thing this year. It's for the church, but I use it more than anybody. This mower with this bag leaf collector, and I get all my steps in, and the lawn looks beautiful. And it's a win-win. Because I see I did work and I didn't waste the time. And I got my watch is like, good job. You're not a lazy sloth. I'm like, thank you. All right? Kill two birds with one stone. So there are things we do here as pastors. And you guys look and say, we shouldn't have to do that. Well, you know, some of it we don't mind doing. Some of it, yes, it's probably not best practice. But we're not going to sit here and guilt trip everybody into doing these things. If God lays it on your heart to do it, you can do it. But everything a pastor does, if he's doing it to serve his people, is what he should be doing. There's nothing off limits to a pastor. Okay, I've done everything from helping work on with hammers, which I shouldn't be working with, and holding flashlights, to raking leaves, to cutting grass, to plunging toilets. I even had to go help change the underwear of an elderly person for a lady one time. You're like, pastors do? Yeah, we have to do that sometimes. It doesn't matter. If it's going to help me give you the gospel and tell you Jesus loves you, it's in my job description. Because that's what a shepherd does. We do all kinds of things. I don't like everything I do either. Sometimes, reza, 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 reza. I don't know what that means. I used to hear that in cartoons. I think it's supposed to replace bad words. Reza, reza. Why do I have to do this? My son walks around yelling, reza, reza. That's my fault. 1 Timothy chapter 3, just write this down, is the qualifications of a pastor. It's not the job description. So that means that everything that we do as pastors, we're instructing, we're presenting an example, we're serving, we're loving, we're being encouraging, we're representing Jesus. We want more time to study. We want more time to pray. God gives us as he wills. If we're good stewards of our people and good stewards of our time, we can help create that. I had somebody ask me, it was Corey Scombato, 1 year, he's doing this report. He said, can I just come in and shadow you for a week for this report I'm doing for college? I said, let's do it. So he showed up the first day on Monday, and we had a whole week. And he's like, so what are we going to do this week? Are we just going to sit and read the Bible all week in your office? And I said, Corey, bro, if I get like 5 good hours of uninterrupted study time, that's a win. He was shocked at how many things happen around here that nobody knows happens around here. But we enjoy it. It's fun. Don't enjoy all of it. Razza frazza. But it's all right. Now, character informs how we live, not the other way around. Okay? This letter defines the church as good and knowledgeable and committed to giving instruction. That's not what the church does. That's what the church is. And it flows out of its gospel character. This is why, by the way, this word where it says instructing one another is the Greek word nutheteo. It's where we get the idea of nuthetic counseling from. It means to instruct or teach or coach. And it's why we do our life coaching ministry. One of the signs of a healthy ministry is nutheteo. It's a ministry that is contextualizing the word of God applicably in the lives of people. And sometimes that takes counseling. And so that's why we have the life coaching ministry we have. It comes right out of here, right out of Romans. Now, when a pastor does his job well, the fruit, when God gives it, and God provides the fruit, God hasn't said, do this and I'll provide fruit. Sometimes he doesn't provide the fruit, but when he does, it's really exciting. And that fruit is not to the pastor's glory. It is to the glory of God. When you see an apple tree producing apples, you don't look at the tree and say, you're a great tree. You either say, God, you're good for providing apples, or you say, the farmer, you did well with that tree. You pruned it well. You've taken care of that tree. God gets the credit here. God gets the glory, not the tree. So look what Paul says next. And this is really clear here. Verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have a reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Okay, so theology applied, word, deed. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. We need to see here, Paul was not proud from a personal pride sense. Paul was expressing pride in what Jesus had done. He was really proud of the team he was on. He was really proud of the head coach. He was really proud of what the Savior had done. And yes, he got to be a part of that and share in that, but it was about Jesus. And if you look here, if you do the math, okay, Paul did this. He went around proclaiming the gospel and discipling churches and discipling pastors. For as it was 1,000 miles from Jerusalem to Illyricum, if you went by boat, but he walked on the way around 2,000 miles on foot. He went to plant churches. I did the math here. Those of you who had to drive to Kitchigumi with us this summer in the Upper Peninsula, that was only 1,200 miles. Imagine Paul walking that and another 800. Miami is 1,700 miles. I mean, that puts it in perspective. He had to have plantar fasciitis, something fierce. I had to wear my nicer shoes today. I didn't get to wear my white tennies. My feet are going to hurt. I'm just standing here for like 30 minutes. I'm like, I'm dead. Paul walked all the way to Miami and beyond for the gospel. I mean, this is incredible. Doing the same thing. Preaching the gospel, discipling churches, planting a pastor, discipling the pastor. Say, hey, just recreate the model. And I want you to see something here, okay? He understands where the credit goes. He did all this work, and yet the credit goes to Jesus. And what I'm going to give you is 4 or 5 statements today that if I think it's true that everything rises and falls on leadership. And so if we have a church that's off somewhere, the leadership is off. It all goes back to the pastor. And so I'm giving these statements today, and they're really an indictment on my own ministry. As I wrote these things, like, man, okay, God, help me see. Do I fit this? I hope I do. I mean, maybe not perfectly. God, I need help here. Here's our first statement this morning. A church that garners praise for its own successes instead of Jesus is pastored by a narcissist. If we have a church that all it wants to talk about is its own successes and how we figured it out and everybody needs to model what we're doing, we're just narcissists. We're just focused on ourselves. We just want to be awesome. It's not about what we're doing. It's about what Jesus is doing. And we could do everything we think we're supposed to do and Jesus doesn't bless, or we could have nothing together the way it's supposed to be and Jesus blesses. It's what he wants to do. He gets the credit. Now, we're faithful. We work hard, but he gets the credit. We don't need to be the poster child for how it's supposed to be done. We don't need to talk about our own successes. We don't need other churches in the area to know what we're doing or not doing. We just need to know we love Jesus and we're trying to be faithful. And that's what Jesus, that's what Paul is saying here. This is about Jesus. Yeah, I did a lot of work. I walked a lot of steps. My Apple Watch broke after like 1,700 miles. And keep going. Now look at verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Can I just be honest with you? This is going to sound tongue-in-cheek, and it absolutely is. Paul would not have planted churches in the South. He wouldn't have done it. There's plenty of churches in the South. Can I be honest with you? There's plenty of churches here. When that Barna survey came out, I was just like, oh, man, really? Come on. And you remember what happened? All these church planters who wanted to make a name for themselves showed up here to plant churches. We're not unchurched. We're post-Christian. You know what that means? We have really bad churches. People don't want to go to church. We have tons of churches. We need to fix those churches. We don't need more bad churches. This is so important to understand. Paul says, I'm not going where all this work has already been done. There's churches there. God can do those works there. They need revival. They need reform. I'm going to go where the gospel hasn't been preached. And so that question for us, contextualizing, is, great, we have a church here. We don't need to make this church awesome for the whole community. We need to figure out who isn't getting the gospel. Well, who are we missing? Who are we missing? That's why we do trunk or treat. I guarantee you there's people that have, the only reason they get on this property is to get free candy. But if we can make one connection, it's someone who's unchurched who now is churched. And now they can get the gospel. Let me make another one of these statements. A church that promotes its own attendance growth instead of the knowledge of Jesus in the community is pastored by an entrepreneur. Pastors aren't here to be entrepreneurs. We're not enterprising. We are here to make the gospel beautiful. We're here to make the gospel glorious. We live it out first. We serve with it to our people. We ask our people to do the same thing with the community. If this church busts out at the seams and grows, that's on Jesus. It doesn't matter. Is it good to count? Yeah, it's good to count to give glory to God and to know what he's doing. But if we're faithful and not a single person shows up, God still gets the glory and the gospel's still beautiful. That's why we do what we do. We're not here worshiping our growth plan. We're here to worship Jesus. Now, how do we know a ministry is about the gospel and not about its own growth paradigms and being awesome and being recognized? How do we know that it's pure and it's what it's supposed to be about? Let me just give you some ways that you can know that ministry is about the gospel. Gospel-centered ministry does not break even. Did you know that? It gives without expectation of payment. If you look at what Jesus did with his disciples, he didn't break even. Now, here's what's amazing about Jesus. He could come back with a return on bread and fish. But what was that about? It was about meeting the needs of people. They were constantly running out of money. They were constantly trying to figure out where they were going to stay, where they were going to sleep, how they were going to provide. Constantly, where are we going to feed these people? We don't have anything. Well, I can do what I want to do because I'm Jesus. Our financial bottom line is not the main thing here. Now, we need to be good stewards. And that's why we have a business meeting tonight. And we need to make sure we're being wise with our money and we're not being reckless. And those are good principles. But we aren't here so that we have $300,000 in our savings account. If there's $300,000 in our savings account and we've got people starving in our community, we are selfish. That's there to minister to people. Number two, gospel-centered ministry does not count on a return in numbers. It preaches the gospel because the gospel is glorious. Why do we do clicks? Why do we have deacons down doing clicks every Sunday and counting? Not because we want to say, oh, it's awesome, we had this many. No, because you know why? Our building's getting full to the glory of God. And we got to know when it's too full. And you guys are like, I'm not coming because I can't find a seat and I can't find a parking space. Okay? We just got to be good stewards of the people that are coming. That's why we count. You know what we don't do? Put it online. Hey, look how awesome we are. We're the fastest growing church in the upstate area. No, who cares? We want all the church to grow. We want the global church to grow. We're here to make the gospel glorious. End of story. Number three. Gospel-centered ministry does not worry about methodology and philosophy more than availability. We'll try anything once. We'll try a few things twice. But we're willing to rewrite the playbook every single week. We just want to be available. We just want to be available. We had an awesome seminar yesterday, the Good News Seminar. We're trying to get people to understand how to share their faith in our context. We sat together and met, and we just rewrote the whole playbook yesterday. Didn't we, Rick? Didn't we, DA? I'm like, you know what? There's a better way. Let's make this applicable. You know what? These guys were humble and they didn't care. They just want to see people know how to share the gospel. I'm like, well, this is the way. You know, we're not Mandalorians, you know? We just want God to work. And we're willing to flex with what he wants to do. What we see next in Paul's ministry is purely defined by the generosity and affection that the gospel produces in the global church. See the affection and generosity of the gospel here. It's beautiful. What he says, I'm going to read a whole bunch of verses together here. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, or I've done everything I can do, there's churches in all these areas. For 2,000 miles, God has planted churches, and my feet hurt. He says, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, he's talking to the church in Rome. This is the letter to the Romans. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. By the way, at this point in human history, Spain is like the new world. They don't even know what's in Spain yet. You're like, well, that's on the same. Yeah, they haven't even gotten that far yet. He's going to be one of the first. That's what he wants to do. He never got there. We're going to talk about that. His goal is to just keep going where the gospel hasn't been preached. Now look at what it says in verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm bringing aid to the saints there in Jerusalem. For the churches of Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. Why do they owe it to them? Because the whole church movement, the whole, looking for a word, diasporan church, the dispersed church, started in Jerusalem. That's where the church was given birth. So they want to send aid. Now the believers in Jerusalem are suffering. They're impoverished. There's an evil king there that's slaughtering believers. And they want to be a blessing. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they are also to be of service to them in material blessings. Paul recognized here a debt of gratitude was owed to the Jewish church. And Paul saw a tangible way to bless the church in gratitude. And I think that's the right thing to do. Now, I think there's a principle that comes out of this. Again, I want to contextualize for us. There's a principle that pops out at me in this, and that is this. A church that disregards its history is led by a pastor who has forgotten he is not the Messiah. It's so important that we remember where we came from. So important to remember about 16 years ago now, this church was without a pastor. And there were people here still sitting in this room this morning that held this thing together. Why did they do it? For no other reason, because they loved Jesus and they wanted the gospel to be glorious. We could come in and we could talk about the things of the past that didn't really nail it, and we can critique the past all we want, but we wouldn't be here if not for the past. So it's important that we minister grace, kindness, and encouragement to those who have been at it here for a long time. I've had the distinct privilege of being a part of what God's been doing here at Broadland Baptist for over 10 years now. It's crazy to say. We're going into year 13. But I've only been a small part. God, through the Holy Spirit, could have done this work without me. He could have used any half-baked idiot like me. All right? The day that I forget that, my testimony will be ruined and this church will begin to fall apart. The day that I think, well, God, aren't you so thankful you had me down in Broad Alban? Who else would have gone there? Boy, I've been really great for you, Jesus. We're done. God's like, nope. Gives them like the wee people, but you're out. Nope. Not about you. You're not the Messiah. You didn't die for the church. How does a church honor its history? Now, we've got to be careful here. We don't want to enshrine our history. We don't want to worship our history. We don't want to worship traditions. We've changed a lot. We have to change to contextualize. But how do we honor our history? Well, a couple things. Number one, by elevating Jesus as the reason for all victory and success. If you're going to honor history, you've got to honor Jesus. He's the one who made the church possible. He started the church movement. He was the first one to use the word church in the first place, Ecclesia. Well, that's obvious. Well, let's get a little more practical here. By seeking to avoid criticism and criticizing the church of the past. We need to look forward, not backward. We don't need to sit here and talk about how much better it is today than the old days. We can rejoice that God has done some work here, but we need to be kind and gracious about the past. There were some good things in this church's history over the last 230 years. There were some bad things too. I think criticizing and thinking critically are two very different things. Okay? Criticizing produces bitterness. Critical thinking produces learning. And so we can look back in our church's history or any church's history or your history, by the way, with the church. And we can say, you know, this could have been done better and that was kind of off. And they didn't really understand this about legalism or liberties or, boy, we missed the boat there. But without that, I wouldn't be here. So we have all of its flaws. Thank you, God, for doing the work you've done for me to be here today in the gospel. We can learn what we need to learn, but we don't have to criticize the past. That's just bitterness, and that's all that produces. A third thing here. By caring for the elderly who have given their lives to this church. All right, I like to see the fingerprints. You walk around this building. This building has a lot of beautiful woodwork. We've gotten into some arguments about it, right? We had to replace our pews, some beautiful pews, and we've used all that wood downstairs. But Vince, where are you at? You and I talked about how we could see the fingerprints of people's hands and signatures on that pew wood downstairs. And if you look around, I mean, somebody stained all of this. That means there's human DNA somewhere in this wood around this church. There is a human fingerprint. There's human effort in these stained glass windows. I mean, it may not appeal to you. You may not really care about it. But somebody put the time into this. That represents a human soul who is a part of this body. That's remarkable. And some of those people are alive today. And we have to work hard not to forget about them. Some of you can't even get to church. Thankful for Ian and Sandy Beege. Ian, he's made it his mission to deacon those who can't get here anymore. And he spends a lot of time on the phone and making connections with our elderly. We have some elderly here who are still here. Don't miss the reality that some of the elderly that are here right now won't even be able to be here maybe in the next 2 years. Don't forget about them. Their DNA is in this place. And by the way, their DNA is on you. Because they were the ones at some point who taught Sunday school and held the kids in their lap and helped put communion together for the service. So we honor what God has done in the church when we honor and care for our elderly. Again, Acts chapter 6, that's what it's all about. James, pure religion, the fatherless and the widows. And finally, by being patient enough to see what is, not just what could be. Being patient enough to see what is, not just what could be. Everybody always wants to look either to the past or the future. What about now? What about the glory of what God is doing right now? You know what we don't need? We don't need a church full of experts and teachers. We've had three big growth sections in this church since 2012. And every time I have a big influx of people, they come in, and I don't mean any disrespect, but they come in with all of the ideas of how they can help us do it better and how we've missed it. You know, some of the times you're right. But there's also some really good things here too. Or you wouldn't be here. You're here for a reason. And so sometimes we just need to start asking questions. Well, God, what have you done here? Who is here? What is happening? And maybe I have something to add to the mix, and maybe I have a great idea, but I'm not just going to come in and assume nothing's been tried. This one person, God bless their soul, they're not here anymore, and they're wonderful, and they didn't leave. They moved, right? But they always come and say, well, have you tried this? Well, I tried that. Well, I want to try it again, but I've tried it. But I want to try it again. Okay, try it again. It didn't work. Yeah, I know. I tried it. It didn't work. We did this like 15 times. It's all right. You're learning. I'm learning. We can learn together. It's fine. Now, conversely, our job as pastors is to be approachable and available so that we not only impart wisdom to you, but you also can bring wisdom to us as well. We need to receive wisdom. So this is where we have to work hard to gulp hard and say, yeah, I've tried that, but you know what? If you want to try it again, go for it. Maybe it'll be different. And maybe you'll do it better than I did it, or maybe you'll figure it out. Maybe you'll unlock it. I don't know. Go for it. Try it. I don't mind. So this leads us to the next point. A church that is unwilling to listen to dissenting opinions is pastored by an insecure leader. We have a lot of churches being led by insecure leaders. And they're so insecure that they're nervous that if you come up with an idea they didn't have, or your idea is better, or their idea had to it and was bad, they're just going to fall apart. Well, you know what? Jesus was an insecure leader. He wasn't. He was fine with dissenting opinions. And Jesus, as God, still asked questions and still had dialogue. And so we as pastors have to work hard, willing to listen and to learn and to grow and to change, and also to be firm on what we believe. But we need to be approachable. Now, Paul is a blueprint for a confident pastoring who listens to others, but knows in his heart what God wants. And we see an example of it here in these next few verses. Here's what it says in verse 28. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what was been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Okay, I'm going to come through Rome, then I'm going to head to Spain. Now I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He's saying this for a reason, and we're going to get to the reason in a minute. All right, it's a little qualifier here. Now verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I need prayer. I love when pastors ask for prayer. We should be asking for prayer all the time. We need a lot of prayer. And then he says that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints. Oh, wow, we're being honest here about something. Paul is insecure about something. He's worried. He's got some anxieties. He's saying, hey, I need you to pray for me. I have some concerns. I'm heading to Jerusalem. I'm bringing an offering to the saints. I have some concerns. There's some cautions. Would you pray for me? Verse 32, he says, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I want to get to you in Rome, Paul says, but there's a problem. I got to get to Jerusalem first, and I'm kind of concerned about what's going to take place there. Now, here's the end of the story, okay? You don't even have to watch the movie. I'll just give it to you. Spoiler alert. Paul never made it to Spain. He was arrested in Jerusalem. It was the beginning of the end for Paul. Being arrested in Jerusalem, he ended up in Rome, he ended up in a prison cell, and eventually martyred. He's got this gut feeling about what's about to happen. Now, I want to read some things to you from the book of Acts. You can just listen to these stories. These are true, all right? This is the history of what happened in the church. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 27. All right, here's what it says. And now behold, and this is Paul talking, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await for me. Okay, so now we're getting to it. Paul has a gut feeling from the Holy Spirit that if he goes to Jerusalem, which he knows he's supposed to do, he's going to get arrested. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Or I have a task. It's okay if I get arrested. I know why I'm going. I'm going to go get arrested for the gospel. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He's saying, I know this is going to happen. I know this is reality. This is it. This is our last goodbye. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That is a pastor's prayer, by the way. that when I die, I'd be able to look at you and say, I am innocent of your blood. I've given you everything. I've taught everything. I haven't failed. I haven't shrunk back from the hard things. I've loved you graciously. This is it. I mean, this is what Paul is getting at. I know I'm going to go die, and this is it. I've done it. I've done everything I was supposed to do. Fast forward to Acts chapter 20. He says this in verses 32 through 38. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I didn't do this for me, he says. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. He says, I took care of myself and I served you. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Pastor understands he's always going to give and outgive his congregation, always. You guys are so gracious to me. You give to me so much, but my job is to outgive you, is to give you everything. If I'm not in it to give you everything, I'm here for me. Now look what he says in verse 36. And when he has said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. I mean, I see this. I can see this in my mind. And this is the last time he's saying bye to these people. These are the same people he's writing to in the letter of Romans, because this letter would have circulated. These are people he's invested his life into. I'll fast forward to the next chapter, Acts 21, 17, 14. Look what happens next. He says, when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers, and we stayed there with them for one day. Now, he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's heading down to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. And on the next day, we departed, and we came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him, one of the seven original deacons. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Isn't that awesome? That's kind of cool. That's a whole thing in itself. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and coming to us. Now remember, he had said he was worried about Judea, right? I'm worried about Judea. I'm worried about Jerusalem. Here's a prophet from Judea, a believer, who's coming to talk to Paul. And here's what he says. Thus says the Holy Spirit. Oh, and by the way, he took Paul's belt and he bound his hand and feet. All right, so he says, Paul, this is a symbol of what you're going to encounter. You're going to be bound. You're going to be imprisoned. He says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So this guy's speaking prophetically over Paul from the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is godly. This is from the Holy Spirit. This isn't false prophecy. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. Paul's got a human emotion here. For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. And we said, let the will of the Lord be done. Paul says, I know exactly what's going to happen. I've got a gut feeling. The Holy Spirit has told me. Thank you for reminding me what the Holy Spirit's about to do. But I'm doing this. This is what God has called me to do. I don't care where it ends. I don't care the result. This gives me another thought here. A church that is not willing to suffer for the gospel is pastored by a man who doesn't actually believe in the gospel. A church that is not willing to suffer for the gospel is not pastored by a man who is actually believing in the gospel. Because the gospel is such good news that I want to, if I have to, be harmed or die for you to have it. It is glorious. It is the only thing worth having. It is the only thing worth preaching. It is the only thing worth going after. It is breath and life itself. So if I don't believe in the gospel enough to suffer for it, I have no business shepherding a church that is called to follow the footsteps of Jesus and suffer for the gospel. Paul was a good pastor. The gospel is good news worth dying to proclaim. Last week, I ended my sermon by asking you if you would allow me to have a seat at your table. And again, to help you understand what we're talking about, there's a lot of voices today. There's radio pastors who call themselves pastors, who are not pastors, by the way. They're just radio people. A pastor has a shepherd, a flock. He has a flock he's accountable to and accountable for. You have celebrity pastors that you love to listen to, and there's nothing wrong with that per se. There's authors that you love. There's bloggers that you love. There's podcasters that you love. There's books that you love to read. There's authors that are your favorite, and that's fine. And all of those people have a voice in your life, and that's fair too, as long as they're godly and orthodox. I'm asking for the same voice. I'm asking not to be the guy that you might get. I'm asking to be at that table. I'm asking to be able to impact and influence your life with the gospel. I've been given to you. You've been given to me. We have a relationship here. I'm the one that's going to mirror your kids. I'm the one that's going to be at the hospital with you. I'm the one that's going to counsel you through difficulties. Now, you know what I need to say this morning? You need to be invited to have a seat at my table. Because I'm human. And I struggle. I get bad attitudes sometimes. And I get proud. And I think I'm the Messiah. And I'm a narcissist. And I struggle with every one of these things we talked about this morning. So what do I need from you? Well, like Paul, I need your prayer. I need your prayer. Can I give you three things to pray for me? Real simple. You want to pray for your pastor? Here you go. Number one. And by the way, I'm not just asking for your prayer. I'm asking you to come to me and graciously and lovingly, and if necessary with a raised voice, confront me, saying you're being a fool. With all due respect. This is off. You're missing a trick here. You're missing something. All right, there's three things. Number one, admonish me or pray for me when I'm too inward focused. That's number one. Pray that I would not be inward focused. That is, focused on me and my place in this church. And what I'm supposed to be doing or not having to do. Or what we're accomplishing. Just pray that I won't be about me. And humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And so when I'm thinking about me and when I'm making the room about me, when I come into the room and be about me, you can please come and admonish me. And say, hey, I'm not saying you're a narcissist, but you're heading that direction. Can we pray about this? All right, number one, pray or admonish me not to be inward focused. Number two, warn me when I'm too outward focused. Pray that I'm not too outward focused. What is being outward focused? It means I'm all about you, making you happy, giving to you so much that I can't even have time for Jesus, making you as the idol of my life. The pressures or the guilts, or having this church think that we're awesome, or having a growth strategy that makes us, I mean, it's so funny, right? We get struck by lightning, and this is the grace of God. They come and do this interview, and I'm like, oh boy, we're going to be on the news. Pastor Dave. I'm like, really, God? I can't even have my own name in the news. And God's like, yeah, because it's not about you, Dave. We have a Pastor Dave. I need that. It's so good. So pray that I'm not too inward focused. Pray that I'm not too outward focused. And pray, and this is the specific one, pray that I will be upward focused. Pray that I'll keep my focus on Jesus. And when our focus seems to be off of Jesus, please come sit at my table. We'll share coffee together and say, hey, this is how it appears. This is my concern. Can we talk about this? All four of our pastors need this, not just me. Sean needs it way more than I need. No, I'm just kidding. Here comes a confrontation. We all need it because we're human. God uses human shepherds under the under shepherd. Do you see the grace here? We share the table together. We learn from you. You learn from us. We encourage you. You encourage us. And Jesus does all the work, and the gospel's glorious. And if the table shrinks, it's because God wanted more space at the table for others. And if the table is overcrowded, we might need to build a bigger table. And that's all on Jesus. But it's all mine. Doesn't that take the pressure off of us? And can't that give us a boldness? to trust what he's doing in our plans, in his plans through us. God, it's a joy. It's a joy to be shepherded by you. It's a joy, Jesus, to know that you're the one that died for the church. And God, you've called us in that pattern to be willing to live for you and to die for you. But if we're honest, Jesus, I think living for you sometimes seems harder than dying for you. Setting my things aside, setting my ambitions aside, setting my pride aside, setting my exhaustion aside, and just continuing to pursue and to serve and to trust. That's what you called us to do, Father. Make the gospel glorious, making it beautiful through how we love you and how we love others. And God, for every time there's a soul that is saved or baptized or joins this church, we will lift up glory to you for the miraculous work you've done. And every time the church shrinks, we'll thank you that we are sending out people that can take the gospel message to other places. We think about all the families that have moved in the last 5 years because of COVID. And we think about the gospel going with them to other churches and to other places. And that's a win. And we're so thankful that we can be a part of that process. And we also rejoice that all the people that are attending and new faces that we need to learn so that we have this familiarity like Paul. I pray that you give us that ambition for oneness, for connection, for community. Well, thank you in advance for all you accomplish. We pray this in your name. Amen. Just stand with us as we close the song.